Thank you, Leon, and the others for leading us this morning in our time of worship through music. And it is our privilege now to let the Word of God speak to us. God does speak to us. This is where we hear Him, right here. And so this morning we'll be looking to His Word. We take a break this morning from our study through the book of Daniel, and we're ready for chapter 11. If you've been with us, let's get some complicated stuff going on there, but that's going to take a couple of weeks at least to cover chapter 11, and Adam's going to be in the pulpit next Sunday in my absence, Lord willing. So we're going to set the study of Daniel aside for a couple of weeks. So if you would, please open your Bibles this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 16, 1 Samuel 16. Much of the book of 1 Samuel has to do with the life and the times of David. David the shepherd boy. David the giant fighter. David the warrior. And eventually, of course, David the king. David is known in the Bible as a man after God's own heart. And we see that identification in both the Old and the New Testaments. David had a willing heart. It was his delight to do God's will. And so what I'd like to do this morning, in the time that we have this morning, is explore a little bit about God's choice of David in particular, and then make some practical applications concerning God's choosing in general. So let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 16. I'm going to read the first 13 verses. Let's listen as God speaks to us from His Word this morning. 1 Samuel 16, verse 1, the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." And Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Verse 6, "And when they came, he looked at Eliab and thought, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.' But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart.' And then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, 'Neither has the Lord chosen this one.' Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, 'Neither has the Lord chosen this one.' And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, 'The Lord has not chosen these.' And then Samuel said to Jesse, 'Are all your sons here?' And he said, 'Well, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep.' Samuel said to Jesse, 'Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here.' And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. The Lord said, 'Arise, anoint him, for this is he.' And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward, and Samuel rose up and went to Ramah." Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the opportunity to hear you speak to us today. And now as we take what you have said to us and begin to examine it in some detail, give me wisdom, give me discernment, give me the right words. May my heart be in tune to yours. And I pray that those who listen, who are a part of this congregation, or who listen later by means of the video or the audio, Lord, I just pray that they would listen with ears that are tuned to you as well. Father, you would be glorified, and we would be edified, and your grace would be evident in our lives. Teach us what you would have us to learn today. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning's text opens with God talking to the prophet Samuel. If we go back a couple of verses to the end of chapter 15, we can get some immediate background and context. Look at 1 Samuel 15:35 or verse 34. Samuel went to Ramah. Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul, verse 35. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, but Samuel grieved over Saul. And the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Chapter 15 of 1 Samuel contains the account of Samuel's confrontation of King Saul, King Saul's sin, and King Saul's lame excuses as to why he did what he believed he needed to do or had to do. In essence, chapter 15 contains the details of God's final rejection of Saul as king of Israel. Now, back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, we learn of Israel's desire to be like the other nations around them who had kings. Up until that time, God had ruled the nation indirectly, raising up leaders as they were needed. This was how things operated all the way from the time of Moses through the days of the judges. And 1 Samuel 8 also relates God's warning to the people of what would happen if they elevated a man to the throne as king. That trouble would come in the form of political corruption. It would come in the form of oppression. But the people insisted, well, we want him. We want a king. Give us a king. So God gave them what they wanted. And when Saul was chosen to be their king, they were thrilled. Saul, King Saul, was a wonderful physical specimen, standing head and shoulders taller than anyone else in Israel, according to 1 Samuel chapter 9. But while he may have been a giant among men physically, spiritually, he was a pygmy. He was a jealous man. He lived for the praises of other people. He repeatedly disobeyed God's commands. And as a result, the Lord proved to Israel the dangers of a human king, and eventually he rejected king as Saul as king of his people. And all this disturbed the prophet Samuel. It bothered him. I'm guessing he was taking some responsibility on himself for Saul's failure, and he was experiencing somewhat of a source of a feeling of rejection. And we don't know how long Samuel's grieving continued, but we do know that it was too long. Too long. I when I thought of that, I remembered years ago as a child, we were visiting some friends in West Virginia, and a girl was about a year older than me, and we were playing outside, and she fell down, skinned up her knee, and she was crying, and her dad picked her up, and they tended to her, and she was crying, and they washed it off, and she was crying, and they put the medicine on it, and she was crying, and they put the bandage. He kept saying, it's okay, it's good, it's all right. He says, that's enough, it's okay. And finally he said, that's too much. She was milking the situation for all she could to get as much as she could out of it. We never do anything like that, do we? But that's what she was doing. That's too much. That's basically what it comes to here. God says, okay, Samuel, that's enough. You've cried enough. All right, that's too much. Too much. Look at the first part of verse 1. He says, the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? God says, Samuel, you can stop grieving over Saul now. I've rejected him. So get up and get moving, because I have something for you to do. And that something, of course, was the selection of a new king over Israel. God had somebody in mind, and he wants Samuel to go anoint him. And God chooses a young man, a man named David, a rather unlikely candidate, humanly speaking, for such a lofty, for such a powerful office. But in God's choice of David as king, we see something of the process that God uses, again, humanly speaking, when he chooses someone to work for him, to serve him. And so while we explore some of the details of this Old Testament narrative, we're also going to see a little bit about how God works, of how God chooses, humanly speaking. So let's get into the text. And as we do, I want us to note three major descriptions of God's choices. We're going to see that they are sovereign, that they are surprising, and that they are specific. Let's look at the first one. God's choices are sovereign. Second part of verse 1 says this. God is speaking to Samuel. He says, fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. So against a backdrop of rebellion, against a backdrop of rejection, God reveals the process of choosing a new king for Israel. And I say reveals intentionally, because he was obviously working providentially all along to prepare the man that he had chosen for the nation, and to prepare the nation for the man that he had chosen. God was working behind the scenes during those difficult days in Israel's history to prepare the way for his plan to be fulfilled. God had a plan that he began to reveal to Samuel by telling the prophet where to go to find this new king. The Lord had been arranging everything. He'd been arranging everything to bring his chosen king into the world at precisely the right time in history, and he'd been doing it for a lot of years, actually. Because David wasn't just a newborn. He was a young man by this time. He'd experienced a number of things. This is called providence. Providence. Providence with a capital P. Referring to God's sovereign working of all the necessary details to bring about his plan. We won't take time to read the biblical text now, but travel with me, if you would, in your mind back to the days of Joshua. The days of Joshua, when the Israelites were finally coming out of the 40 years of wilderness wandering, and they were ready to go into the promised land. Their first military obstacle was what? It was the formidable city of Jericho. Of Jericho. Recall something. Recall with me, what did Joshua do? He sent two men across the Jordan River to do what? To secretly spy out the city. And those men just happened to end up staying in a prostitute's house that just happened to be built on the city wall, which just happened to provide those men a way of escape on a scarlet rope, and just happened to be a means whereby God spared that prostitute and everyone that came into her house when the whole city of Jerusalem or of Jericho was destroyed. You probably remember this woman's name. Her name was Rahab. So, okay, maybe I overplayed the just happened issue a bit, but I wanted to get a point across. This was providence. This was God's working. He was working all the details. He had it all worked out. You know, as astounding as the miracles of the Bible are, and they are astounding, I find God's providence just as incredible. Just as incredible. As a matter of fact, I think it might even be more incredible. If God is God, and he can step outside of nature, and he can stop the way nature works. He can stop gravity. He can do what he needs to do and make things happen. But to make it all work within the laws of nature, to make it all work within the way we function as human beings. You think about where you are right now, sitting in this pew, in this church this morning right now. When did that all start? Well, there's a lot of things that had to come fall into place for you to be here. For number one, you had to be born at a certain time, and you know, and to certain parents who brought you up a certain way, and all the details just to get you here, get me here this morning. And God handles them all. Doesn't bother him a bit. He's got it all under his control. That's his providence. But we mentioned Rahab. What does Rahab have to do with God's choice of a man to replace King Saul in Israel? Well, she does have something to do with it. Listen as I read from the New Testament book of Matthew chapter 1, some of the genealogies, you know, that part that you usually run through quickly when you read the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, says, Abraham was the father of Isaac. We'll recognize some of these names. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez, the father of Hezron. And Hezron, the father of Ram. And Ram, the father of Abinadab. And he goes on to say, and Abinadab, the father of Nashon. And Nashon, the father of Salmon. A bunch of names in there you don't recognize. But here we're getting closer now. Father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. Huh. I'm somewhat aware of the lengths to which some people go to claim that Rahab could not have been a prostitute, that she could not have lived among the Israelites, she could not have married Salmon, she therefore could not be in the lineage of David, which is also, of course, the lineage of Jesus Christ. And I remember some years ago spending way too much time reading about how all that couldn't work. There's just no way that it would work. Just couldn't be true. Well, even after all of that, and still today, I'm content to state that the Bible contains three statements of lineages that are particularly, almost perfectly identical. We find one in Ruth 4, we find one in Matthew 1, and we find one in Luke 3. And they all include, guess who? Rahab. She's there. She's a part of the lineage of Christ. And speaking of Ruth, as we just read, she was a Gentile girl who was brought out of paganism by the sovereign grace of the Lord to marry Boaz. You can read about that in the little book of Ruth in the Old Testament. Ruth and Boaz were the great-grandparents of a little boy named David. God works, the providence of God, in working all the details. These events were neither coincidental nor were they accidental. They were part of a perfect plan, formulated in eternity past, worked out in human time. This was providence, capital P, at work. Now, back to our first major point, that being God's choices are sovereign, and our 1 Samuel 16 text. Notice something else the text says. Let me read verse 1 again. It says, the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. Twice in this verse, God says, I have. I have. I have rejected him. He rejected Saul. And I have provided for myself a king. This speaks of God's power. God's power. Many people have great plans. Many people have great dreams down through the years. Still do. But not a one of them had or has the power to make those plans come to pass or make those dreams come true. But not so with the Lord. Not so with the Lord. God alone has the power to bring about what he plans because he alone is truly sovereign. Some historical records claim that Napoleon, at the height of his career, supposedly was asked if God was on the side of France. Napoleon, is God on the side of France? He would have said it in French, and sorry, I can't speak French, so I couldn't say it that way. His alleged cynical response was, God is on the side that has the heaviest artillery. I don't know if that's true or not, but that's what supposedly he said. And of course, we know that the Battle of Waterloo eventually occurred, where Napoleon lost both the battle and his empire. Years later, in exile on the island of St. Helena, chastened, humbled, Napoleon is reported to have quoted the words of Thomas A Kempis, and he said this, man proposes, but God disposes. I don't know whether all of that is true about Napoleon or not, but it's definitely a true lesson of history, true lesson of the Bible. I think there are a few lessons that we can learn concerning God's sovereign choosing. First of all, there are no accidents in life. There are no accidents in life. Everything that occurs is part of a larger plan. God is working, usually behind the scenes, usually out of our sight, in ways that we cannot comprehend to accomplish his plans and his purposes. Consider Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who were called according to his purpose. I really like the way the NIV translates it. It says that God works all things for good. And that's really what's happening. God makes it all work for the good of those who love him. Or Isaiah 55:8-9 says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Or how about Psalm 37:23-24, the steps of a man are established by the Lord. When he delights in his way, though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. Our God is in control. Our God is in control. There are no accidents in life. And our response to the truth that there are no accidents in life, well, we thank God. We thank him that he is in absolute control. Secondly, God can make his plans work. God can make his plans work. This means that he will never, never propose a plan that he is not able to accomplish. Don't you wish that's the way it was for you and me? We propose something, we think, okay, this is what we need to do. This is the path we need to take. This is the plan we need to go with. And it doesn't work, or we have to change it. We have to just not so with God. No. He never proposes anything that he's not able to accomplish, whether it's a plan to raise up a shepherd boy and make him king, or whether it's a plan to work out his will in your life. He is completely capable of seeing it through. Consider Philippians 1:6, where we read, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That ought to bring an amen to our hearts. He who has started in you the good work, he's going to finish it. Why? Because he can finish it. He will. He doesn't make plans. He doesn't formulate plans that don't work. He has the power to bring them about. Job 42:2, Job said, I know that you can do all things and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Luke 1:37, nothing will be impossible with God. Genesis 8:14, is anything too hard for the Lord? Rhetorical question. Obviously, no, it's not. No, it's not. And our response to the truth that God is able to bring to pass his plans, Ephesians 3:20, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. God's able to work it all out. To him be the glory. God makes plans that work, and also God's choices cover everything in life. God's choices cover everything in life. I don't presume to understand all of this, but I believe the Bible teaches us that God is in the business of working out all things, as we read, according to his will. Keep a marker, if you would, in 1 Samuel 16. Go to the New Testament book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. God is in the business of working all things out according to his will. Begin in verse 3, Ephesians 1, verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." And now note verse 11. "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." You want to know what God does? Paul told us. He told us he works out everything according to his will. Everything. And in doing so, he brings all his eternal purposes to pass in time. Isaiah 56, verses 8 to 11. "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it." Wow. Wow. Those are powerful words, aren't they? Powerful words. Some people are bothered by the notion that God is in absolute control of everything. As believers, however, we should find it very, very comforting. We know that nothing can happen unless the Father ordains it, and that if he ordains it, it is for our good, it is for his glory. Now, not only are God's choices sovereign, but secondly, God's choices are surprising. Surprising, let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 1 again, verses 1 and 2 this time. It says, "The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." Verse 2, "And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears, he will kill me. The Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord." So God instructs Samuel to go to Bethlehem to anoint this new king. But Samuel is concerned. He's concerned for his own life because of King Saul. And this is a legitimate concern, by the way. But let's ask a question. What about this matter of offering a sacrifice to the Lord? Does that ever bother you when you read that? Is the Lord instructing Samuel to lie? Is he instructing Samuel to speak misleadingly about his plans? He's going there to do what? To anoint the king. And God says, well, you know, offer a sacrifice. Kind of be a cover for you, maybe. Is that what he's doing here? You know, all sins are condemned in the Bible. All sins are condemned in the Bible, but lying is characterized as particularly evil in that its direct source is the father of lies, Satan. The direct source of a lie is Satan. He's the father of lies. Jesus' own words, John 8, 44. Lying is destructive, and its destructiveness flows from its perversion of the truth. When truth is perverted, reality is distorted. When reality is distorted, people's lives are endangered, both in natural and, more importantly, eternal ways. So in light of the Bible's emphasis on truth-telling, what are we to make of 1 Samuel 16, 1 and 2? I think the situation is quite simple, actually. God is angry with Saul's failure as a king. He has, and we're using anthropomorphisms here. We're speaking of God in human terms. All right. So God is angry with Saul's failure as a king. He commands Samuel to anoint another king. Samuel is understandably fearful. He's afraid, as he knows that if Saul hears that you've come to anoint another king, well, that's not going to set well with that present king. He's going to kill him. He's going to be killed for treason. What is interesting is God doesn't just say to Samuel, well, trust me and be brave. Sometimes God says that to us. Be brave, trust me. But that's not what he says to Samuel. In this instance, God gives Samuel an excuse, really. Specifically, God tells Samuel to say that he's going to Bethlehem to offer a sacrifice. Now, since Samuel did offer a sacrifice in Bethlehem, he was not telling a lie. But in light of the fact that his primary purpose was to anoint a new king, the question is, was Samuel's statement deceptive in a morally responsible sense? You know, one of the things that I hear people say from time to time when they have spoken something in error is this: I lied. And it's said usually in a jesting way. I don't really believe they think they have lied, but, you know, I lied. You know, I told you it started at 3 o'clock and it started at 3:15 or 3:30, but I lied. They're simply stating that they spoke erroneously. I don't personally think that's such a good idea, because lying is a serious sin. And because lying is a serious sin with serious consequences according to God's word, lying is much more than just speaking something that isn't true. You realize that, don't you? Lying is not just speaking something that isn't true. Lying has to do with a motive. At the heart of lying is deception. At the heart of lying is a desire for some personal gain. I'm going to say something to you so that I can gain something somehow, some way, position, time, space, whatever it is. Deception. Motive is at hand. In this instance, since God instructed Samuel to state that he was coming to sacrifice, I'm going to work from a presupposition, that presupposition being that God's advice to the prophet Samuel is not evil, because God is not evil. If it appears to me to be evil, then I'm going to have to back up and see what I'm looking at wrongly. I believe there's a major difference between morally evil deception and not telling someone the whole story, particularly when that someone has no right to know the entire story. You do not have to tell a person, if they break into your home, where you keep, you know, your gun or where you keep your money or whatever it is. You're not morally obligated to do that. You're not morally obligated to tell someone, well, my child, I'm, you know, if you're hiding them for protection or something, you're not morally obligated to do that. That person has no right to know that. Even if it's a government, they don't have a right to know some of those things. So when a person has no right to know the entire story, you're not obligated to tell them the entire story, and Saul would not have been obligated to tell the entire or know the entire story here, because God is working here. But let's look at verses 3 and following. It says, invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you. Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, do you come peaceably? And he said, peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So what happens? Samuel shows up in Bethlehem. He goes to Jesse's house. He tells Jesse to get himself and his sons together. And the boys pass before the old prophet one by one. It is in this process that God makes his choice of king. But his choices, while they are sovereign, also carry with them some real surprises. I remember hearing some years ago that when we get to heaven, we'll be met with three real surprises. Number one surprise, we're actually there. I actually made it. Number two, who's there that I didn't think would be there? And number three, who isn't there that I thought would be there? Three surprises in heaven. Now, whether that's true or not, I don't know. We'll be surprised. But that's the case. We are surprised. As well, in our text, the first area of surprise comes in those who God rejects. Look at verses 6 and following. Verses 6 and following. It says, when they came, he looked on Eliab, and he thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. The Lord sees not as man sees man, looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. The first of Jesse's son passes before Samuel. His name is Eliab. His name means God is father. And Samuel is pretty sure this is the guy. Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Verse 6. He's apparently a fine physical specimen because of the Lord's response to Samuel in verse 7. Don't look on his outward appearance, look on the height of his stature. Don't do that. Don't look at him that way. But God says, I have rejected him. That's not the one. Eliab might have looked pleasing outwardly, but he was not God's choice to be the next king. And it is at this juncture then that God gives Samuel that one line of instruction that has become quite well known in the church throughout the years. Look at the second part of verse 7 again of chapter 16. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. We'll talk about that in just a minute. Abinadab is next. His name means my father is noble. And he too is passed over, rejected by the Lord. The next is Shammah. His name means astonishment. Found that interesting. This may refer to his physical size or some other physical trait, but no matter, he's rejected too. Then one after another of Jesse's sons passed before Samuel until seven have passed by. They're all rejected by the Lord. And I'm guessing that each of these men were fine physical specimens, their physiques probably having been refined and toned by hours of hard work, of labor. Any one of them could have possessed the physical requirements to turn heads, to rule as a king. But none of them possess the right kind of character traits, right kind of heart. And that's because God sees what man cannot see. Even Samuel was impressed with Eliab, but God wasn't. You'd have thought that Samuel would have learned his lesson with Saul. There's this guy. Hey, look at that big guy. He's the one, head and shoulders above everybody. He must be the right one. Samuel is still looking through human eyes. But before we come down too hard on Samuel, aren't we very often the same? We do the same thing. We see a young man, perhaps. He's handsome, he's well-spoken, he's intelligent, he's educated. We look at him and we say, hey, you know, that guy make a great elder. That guy make a good pastor. Problem is we can't see his heart. We don't know where his heart is. Or we see a man who's saved, he's good with his family, he's blessed in his work, he has some business sense, and we look at him and say, oh, that guy'd make a good deacon. Oh, he'd make a great deacon. Again, we can't see his heart. We judge people by how they strike the eye. God judges them on a far different level. The person that we think would do great things, might do great things for the church, might not even make a blip on God's radar. While someone that we barely notice might be used by God in a mighty way. You see, God makes his choices based not on what he sees about our outward characteristics, but what he sees with the content of our hearts. A person's physical attributes don't weigh into God's choosing. Rather, God considers the character of the heart. In his rejection of King Saul, the Lord had this to say, recorded in 1 Samuel 13:14. He says, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over the people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. And here in 1 Samuel 16, as the sons of Jesse stood before there in front of, before Samuel, they all looked the part. This has got to be the right one. This has got to be the one. Finally, you get to the seventh one. Well, this has got to be him. Obviously. Nope, he's not. But Samuel could not see the condition of their hearts. The oldest, Eliab, caught the old prophet's eye, but his true character, if we were to read on in 1 Samuel 17, we'd find out that he's rather critical, he's jealous, he's negative. He may have been a big man externally, but he was immature inside. He was not the kind of man that God would use for his glory as king of Israel. Another surprising thing about God's choice, not only that those that he does not choose, but those he does choose. Those he does choose. Look at 1 Samuel 16, verses 11 to 13. It says, then Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes in here. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. After the seven sons of Jesse had passed before Samuel, all seven of them had been rejected. Samuel finds out something. He finds out there's another son. I think this is kind of amusing. He's the youngest. He is said to be with the sheep. He is apparently so insignificant within the family, he wasn't even called. He wasn't even called in initially when all the brothers came in. He wasn't even included in that. And he's out taking care of the sheep while the rest of the family participates in the sacrifice and in the feast. He's out in the fields doing the job of a humble servant. As a matter of fact, when he's mentioned by his father, he's not even called by name. He's always the youngest. I know what that feels like. I'm the youngest in the family. Some of us know what that feels like, don't we? Yeah, the youngest. Oh yeah, the youngest. You're the youngest. When he walks in, Samuel, interestingly, once again, looks at his physical attributes. But when you think about it, that's really all we can do when we first meet somebody. It says he was ruddy, had beautiful eyes, he was handsome, strong young man. When David walks in, God immediately speaks to Samuel and he informs him that this is the one to anoint as the next king of Israel. What a surprise that must have been for Jesse and for the seven brothers. No doubt Jesse and his sons were all amazed as they watched that old prophet walk over to young David and take out his flask of oil and anoint his head. It's important to be careful in assessing those around us, isn't it? When you and I look around at people we come to know, people we come into contact with from time to time, we may have a tendency to think we know who God will use and what He will do with them. But we don't. We really don't. We don't know. God often passes over those that others would choose, and God often calls those we would never have imagined that He would call. God is really good at taking those who seem to be nobodies and making somebodies out of them. When God went after a man, when God sought after a man after His own heart, He did not go to the palaces, He did not go to the temples, He didn't go to the places of influence and wealth and power. God chose the most unlikely person in the most unlikely of places. You see, the key to being used of God is possessing the right kind of heart. I mentioned Napoleon earlier this morning as a means of illustration. Let me go back to him again for a moment. The year was 1809. The world was watching as Napoleon conquered the nation of Austria. Cities and villages and hamlets fell into his grip. The world wondered, can this guy be stopped? Can anybody stop him? While this mad little emperor was battling his way around Europe, thousands of babies entered into the world that year. Thousands of them did. Most people weren't too concerned about those babies. They were more concerned about the battles, more occupied with the battles that were going on. Of course, history has a way of clarifying things for us. While Napoleon held the world's attention as he waged war in 1809, England witnessed the birth of William Gladstone, who was a politician and prime minister, Alfred Lord Tennyson, one of the most popular English poets, and Charles Darwin, the naturalist, father of the theory of natural selection, which eventually led to what we know of the theory of evolution. Germany greeted a baby named Felix Mendelssohn, an extraordinary composer, pianist, organist, conductor. America welcomed Edgar Allan Poe, leading American romanticist poet. He's a novelist, short story writer, essayist, playwright, editor, critic. Oliver Wendell Holmes, who was a physician, a writer, a poet. He was the father of the U.S. Supreme Court, a justice, Oliver Wendell Holmes, Jr. A guy named Robert Charles Winthrop, who was a lawyer, a philanthropist, 22nd Speaker of the United States House of Representatives. And oh yes, in a cabin of an extremely poor family in Kentucky, a little baby by the name of Abraham Lincoln, to be more precise, took his first breaths. All those and many more. When? In 1809. When the world was focused on Napoleon, other things were happening. And now over 200 years later, not very many of us could name more than one battle. I can't. More than one battle that Napoleon fought. All we know is he fought Waterloo, the one he lost. He fought a whole lot more. And most of us don't care. Most people don't care about that at all. But the little babies that I named who came into this world as nobodies each left his mark on the world, and some continue to make an impact today. You never know what God will do with the unknown people around you. You mentioned Charles Darwin. You think God had anything to do with it? Oh yes, I think God had a whole lot to do with that. He's in charge of everything. He brought Charles Darwin into the world at that time. He knew, knowing full well what Charles Darwin would do and what he would discover and what he would proclaim and what would come about from it. God's still in charge. God's still in charge. You never know what God will do with the unknown people around you. Now, not only are God's choices sovereign and surprising, but thirdly and finally, God's choices are specific. They are specific. It seems crystal clear to me that God had a specific plan in mind. He wasn't just going out there to check out the neighborhood, going out to see which way the wind's blowing. He knew it is exactly what in mind. He sent Samuel to a specific town, to a specific family in that town, and then he had a specific person he had chosen to be the very next king. And if I have to say specific one more time, it's not going to come out right, I'm pretty sure. Very briefly, here are some indications as to why God made, I have to do it again, the specific choice he did in the life of David. First of all, God chooses those who are ready. Go back to verse 5. Second part of verse 5, the last part of verse 5, it says, "Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When Jesse and David's brothers are brought in before Samuel, they are consecrated. In other words, their sins are dealt with. They are made ready for worship. They are made ready to come into God's presence. I found something interesting, however, when David is brought into Samuel's presence, there is no mention made of consecration. It's not made. Now, was he included with the others? I don't know. It didn't seem to be. He's kind of out of the picture. But there's no mention made. There's no mention of him being made ready to come into God's presence. And admittedly, the Bible doesn't state it outright. But I submit to you, there was a reason for that. And that was David was ready. He was ready. He had already taken care of his sins. He was ready to come into God's presence. Part of being a man or a woman after God's own heart is keeping one's heart in a state of readiness. You and I do not know when the Lord might call us to a task, so it is wise to be ready, to stay ready at all times, to be prepared and stay prepared. That's the kind of person that God uses. Not one who is a dirty vessel, but one who is a clean and a ready vessel for his call. Secondly, God chooses those who are reliable. Those who are reliable. When God called David, what was he doing? He was faithfully doing what he had been told to do. He was keeping the sheep. He was doing a dirty, lonely job. But he does it because that's what he's been assigned to do. And you know, after he was anointed, he apparently went back to his flock for Samuel chapter 16, verse 19. Why? Because that's what he did. That's what he does. In chapter 17, after he'd been called to Jerusalem to play the harp for King Saul, he'd play the harp, he'd go back and forth between Saul and the shepherding. Why? That's what he does. The shepherd. He's given an assignment, carried it out faithfully. He even placed his life on the line to protect those sheep. We learn in the next chapter as well. It says, a lion came after them, a bear came after them. Friend, if you want to be used by the Lord, be faithful where you are. Allow God to develop your character. Allow him to develop your integrity, your faithfulness, your sense of responsibility in the ordinary, in the mundane events of life. Be ready. Be reliable. You never know. You never know when the call of God will come. He knows where you are. He knows how to find you. He knows how and when to open all the right doors in your life. So just be faithful and walk with him. In his time, he will use you for his glory. God chooses those who are ready, who are reliable. And then thirdly, God chooses those who are redeemed, who are redeemed. When Samuel anointed David and perhaps whispered God's plan in his ear, this was not David's first encounter with God. No doubt David had seen the glory of God written in the heavens. He'd seen the power of God manifested in the universe. He could write about it in Psalm 19. David had witnessed God's tender care for his people in his own relationship to his flocks of sheep. This is evident in Psalm 23 and others, which reveal the heart of David while he was still a young shepherd. He might have walked onto the public stage in 1 Samuel 16, but David had been walking with the Lord for years, even as a young man, for some time. And this is evident from a couple of things that he says later. For example, chapter 17, verse 37, David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion, from the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." David knew something. He knew the Lord is God. He knew the Lord. God had worked on his behalf already in his young life. This truth is reiterated. Psalm 17, or 1 Samuel 17, verse 45, David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled." These are not words of someone who did not know the Lord. These are words of someone who was redeemed, who had an ongoing relationship with the Lord. Here's the point. God calls those who know him. God calls those who know him. He chooses his vessels from among his redeemed ones. Those who know him in a faith relationship. Those who live clean lives. Those who are ready, who are reliable. Those who are available are candidates to be used by the Lord. Let me ask you something as we close. Does this describe you? Does this describe you? Can you honestly say that your life is ready and available? Do you possess the kind of character for which God is looking? If you know there are problems in your walk with the Lord, I urge you. It's sin. Anything that's in the way of your walk with the Lord is sin. I urge you to confess it. Confess your sins to him. Receive his forgiveness. Be made ready to be used by him in his time. If you have a desire to be used of the Lord, renew your commitment to him and present yourself to him again today. He stands ready to conform you to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ, and to use you in His service. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for the time together in Your Word this morning. Thank You for David and the example that he is for us. And thank You for revealing some of the truths of the way that You move, the way You choose. Lord, may we be people who are ready to be chosen, redeemed. There's one among us this morning who has never come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. If it be Your will, bring them to Yourself this morning. Open the eyes of their understanding. Give them faith to believe, trust in You, to come to You for salvation. For those who are believers, perhaps there are those that are languishing in their walk with You, negligent perhaps, failing to do the things that we know are right to do. Lord, convict our hearts. Show us where we need to confess our sin. Show us how we can accept Your forgiveness, complete and full forgiveness. We can be ready to be used by You. Thank You, Father, for Your love for us, shown through Your Son, Jesus Christ, who gave His life on the cross of Calvary for our sin. In His precious name we pray. Amen.